captious, quizzical men were plying Jesus with questions one day when he was here in the flesh. And he said, "Let me ask you a question. What think ye of Christ?" We do well to mark the emphasis of that question. He did not ask his listeners what they thought of the church, important as a church may be. Nor did he ask what they thought of an ordinance in the church, impressive as it might be, or of some ceremony, or ritual, or form. Nor did he even ask them what they thought of this or that priest. But what think ye of Christ? The question gathered about a person. What do you think of this person who has come into the world, whose name is Jesus? What think ye of Christ? Salvation is not by a church, no matter how impressive the church may be. Nor by an ordinance, no matter how impressive its symbolism may be. Nor by a sacrament, nor by a ceremony, nor by a ritual, nor by a form, nor by a creed, however sound the creed may seem to be. Salvation is by a person, by one person, and his name is Christ. What think ye of Christ? We are called back by this question to the direct and fundamental witness to be given by Christian people while they are here in the flesh. A witness to Christ and for Christ and in behalf of Christ. How shall we answer this central question? What think ye of Christ? Sometimes one of the best ways to answer a leading question is to ask subsidiary questions. Let us approach this central question that way today. Let us ask three subsidiary questions. What think ye of Christ in his own person? What think ye of Christ in his gospel? What think ye of Christ in human experience? Let these three questions point our meditation today, and may the divine spirit himself wield our meditation for our highest good and for the glory of God. And first of all, what think ye of Christ in his own person? Christianity stands or falls with the person of Christ, historic, apostolic, supernatural Christianity stands or falls with the person of Christ. Fearlessly we take our stand right here and declare that mere human nature did not and could not produce Christ. If mere human nature could produce one Christ, pray why has it not, with all its amazing progress, produced another one in these 2,000 years since the first Christ came? The answer is that the task is too stupendous for poor human nature to accomplish. For Christ was both God and man in one personality. The God-man in one personality. Never in all the world did hyphen elsewhere mean what it means here. The God-man. That hyphen both joins and divides. It marks distinction and yet unity. Christ was as real a man as though he were not God. And he was as real a God as though he were not man. The God-man in one personality. Here we come upon the glorious doctrine of the incarnation of God in Christ. John speaks of it in his gospel in these words. The Word was made flesh. And Paul speaks of it in these words. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. From whatever viewpoint we may approach Christ, his superhuman character stands out sublimely attested. Shall we listen to Christ's words? Never man spake like he spoke. Take any of his words, and he speaks the first word and the last word, the ultimate word upon every subject upon which he deigns to speak. Herein, as he says, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life.
Oh, what a gospel we Christians have. What a gospel. Then there's another great question universal men are asking. How shall a man relate himself to his fellow man? How shall a man relate himself to his fellow man in Dallas, in Texas, throughout America, throughout China, throughout Germany, throughout Japan, throughout the islands of the sea? Christ comes with his golden rule, do unto others as he would that they should do unto you. Christ comes with his parable of the Good Samaritan. You want to know who your neighbor is? Anybody in the world who needs you is your neighbor. Maybe he lives next door to you in your community. Maybe he's the most distant or removed person in your community from you, or the most distant or removed in your state or nation. Maybe he's in the wilds of Africa, so ignorant he never heard even of your country, much less of you. Maybe he's in mystical India, brooding and dreaming. Maybe he's in Germany, aggressive for conquest. Wherever in all the world there's anybody who needs you, he or she is your neighbor. You're to voice your neighborliness in his or her behalf to the last limit of your power. That at once pushes back our parochialism and our provincialism. That at once makes world citizens out of us all. And to follow Christ means to be a world citizen, to follow Christ. You push back all the limited boundaries, further and further back. Go ye into all the world and preach my gospel to every creature. Whatever cost you go, whatever the suffering you endure, whatever the lonely vigils, complain not, but go on. Here's our mission stated for us. Here it is stated for us. Christ tells us how to relate ourselves to our fellow man. Oh, won't it be glorious when we get past that time when men resort to tooth and claw to carry their point? Won't it be glorious when men ask for justice everywhere and temper that with mercy and compassion toward all the children of man? How horrible! How atrocious, how ghastly, how unpardonable is the war now sweeping in Europe and sweeping in age-old China. When wilt thou save the people? O God of nations, when? Not thrones and crowns, but nations. Not kings and czars, but men. Flowers of thy heart, O Lord, are they. Let them not pass like weeds away their heritage of sunless day. God save the people. That's our prayer. And that must be our effort, our witness day and night. God save the people from being driven like dumb-driven cattle by ruthless, merciless dictators to carry out their own fiendish ambition. God save the people. Every right-thinking man and woman sets himself against every improper war in this world. You remember what John Ruskin said to the women of England. I think he was severe. John Ruskin poured out his brilliant mind and heart to the women of England and said, oh, ye women of England, you can stop war if you can enough. You women can stop war if you've cared enough. We men are brutish beasts.
I tell you, it behooves everybody in a day like this to set himself diligently to the conservation of human life. One human life, a little waif on the street, half naked today and hungry, is worth more than all the money and all the mines in the world. Christ tells us what humanity is and what it can be and what it's for. But there's another question universal, namely, if a man die, shall he live again? Does death end all? Is that grave out there the final chapter? Oh, is that the abode from which no traveler shall come back to tell us what he found and what's beyond? Plato and Socrates, the wise men of their day, stood in the presence of death, and their faces were furrowed with questioning and care. And they said, if there be anything beyond, we do not know, we cannot say. Caesar, the great soldier, stood up in the Roman Senate beside the bier of a dead senator, and musing aloud, he said, if there's anything more for him, we cannot tell. But Christ stands in the marketplace of life, where we sicken and suffer and die, where our loved ones pant and breathe their last and are gone. And he touches us on the shoulder and whispers into our ear, this isn't all. This isn't all. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, though he does die, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Don't be afraid, he says to the little mother, putting away the precious little cherub of child. You will see it again in the fair morning beyond, and you'll be together again and forever. Oh, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, says Jesus. I have the keys. I have the keys to death and the grave and eternity. Keys mean control. Keys mean authority. Keys mean dominion. You trust me and come on without fear. Now Christ in his words attests his divine claims. In his words. In his words. I had 1,000 college men to get me in Calcutta, India one night. Every man a graduate of college and university. 1,000 of them. And they were out with their sharp knives for a visiting minister of the gospel of Christ. And the man presiding, a great Indian and a great Christian, said, do not allow them to get you angry. If they can get your face red and your words shot down, they'll roar in your face. And I began by telling them, he said, they'll ask you questions that'll be very embarrassing. I said, I'm sure they could. I said, what will they ask me? They'll ask you, what do you think about a Christian country, a fair Christian country like yours, burning human beings in retaliation for some grievous thing these beings have done? What do you think about your cities being the worst controlled cities in the world, and more deaths there, more murders there, more horrible things there? Oh, I said, you put the next. You put the next, I'm your debtor. And when I came before those 1,000 college and university men, I said, there's an impression maybe you may have, I find it, that some men had it. You speak of my country as a Christian land. It isn't a Christian land. There are a great many Christians there, thank God, of the various Christian groups, a great many. But ours is not a Christian land. We wickedly control and congested cities. And sometimes our men, unrestrained by any thought of mercy or compassion, leap upon a fellow man and take his life like wild beasts destroy some simple bird that they may catch. But we're trying to make a Christian country out of my country, gentlemen, to trust him and follow him. All should be well with any country on earth. And the men didn't ask me one question. We're not to be misled. We're not to be misled. Christ is the sublime attestation of his deity in his own words. Shall we look at his work? His work? The tree is known by its fruit. There's the invisible test. By their fruit, you shall know them. Christ himself says to us, if you will not believe me for my words, then I'll ask you to believe me for my work.
And from his cradle to his grave, there were the outflashings of his deity all along. The shepherds left their flocks that night, and the Magi came bearing their rich gifts to bow down before the little child Jesus on his mother's heart and worship him. The years passed on, and the lad of 12 went up to the temple where were learned doctors of the law, and they plied that lad of 12 with questions, and his answers utterly baffled their superlative wisdom. And then in turn, the lad of 12 asked those learned, gabbling doctors of the law questions that utterly routed them and made them silent and dumb as men in the grip of death. Years passed on, and then there came the 3 short years of Christ's public ministry. And wherever he went, winds and waves and storms and sicknesses and demons and death obeyed his voice. He stormed, he stilled the calm. He said to the turbulent waves of the sea, "Be quiet," and they were quiet. He said to the man sick or lost unto death, "Take up thy bed and walk," and he obeyed. He said to one in death, "Be gone," and death, like some frightened spaniel, went away at the command of his master. Christ in his own work attests his divine claim. We look at his character. One is greatest of all in his character. In his character, what one is greater than anything he'd ever say. With his lips, I work with his hands. What one is in himself is the greatest thing about any life. We look at his character. He himself issues the challenge, "Which of you convicteth me of sin?" And the answer of Pilate must be humanity's universal answer, namely, "I find no fault in him." You can find fault in anybody else. Moses, who lost his temper and shattered the tables of the law. Paul and Barnabas, the apostle of peace and goodwill, had a quarrel one day and the two preachers separated. You can find fault with anybody else, but you can't find fault in him. Holy, harmless, undefiled, sinless. That is. He said of Mozart that he brought angels down, and of Beethoven that he lifted mortals up. Christ got both and more. Christ is God's way to man. Christ is man's way to God. Christ is the one, only Jacob's ladder, up which ladder we may climb, penitently confessing our sins and yielding our hearts and lives to him, and he'll accept us and welcome us and forgive us and save us. Forever God, forever man, my Jesus shall endure. And fixed on him, my hope remains eternally secure. What do you think of Christ in his own person? Well, again, what do you think of Christ in his gospel? In his gospel. It's enough to say that wherever the facts about Christ are faithfully declared, his supernatural birth, his supernatural life, his supernatural death, the supernatural resurrection, wherever the facts about Christ are faithfully preached, many men under the statement of such facts leave their idols and come penitently confessing their sins and accepting as their Savior, wherever the facts about Christ are faithfully preached. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. I found down in South India, among our Baptist family alone, 140,000 members in our churches, out of the untouchable class, born again, lifted out of the mire of clay, out of ignorance and shame, scholars and glorious preachers and glorious churches and glorious schools and glorious hospitals. The mighty power of the Christian religion has wrought like that in South India. Wherever Christ is faithfully proclaimed, men turn to him and are saved by him.
We do not need any new gospel of which to win the world. We do not need any new religion of which to win the world. We do not need to be taught of any wild victories that go blatantly asserting themselves up and down the land. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. He's vindicating his word right now. He's saving South Sea cannibals, Korean demon worshippers, Brahmin scholars, Buddhist priests. He's saving men and women of every type and temperament under heaven. I ask them, whence our victory came? Through the united breath, ascribe their victory to the Lamb. Their triumph is there. I have one other question, and then I'm through. I've asked you too. What do you think of Christ in his own person? What do you think of Christ in his gospel? I have one other question. What do you think of Christ in human experience? Here we come to the final datum of all science and all philosophy, the datum of personal experience. What do you think of Christ in personal experience? Does he make good? Does he heal the hurt? Does he do something with us and to us and for us, not to be had anywhere else? What do you think of Christ in human experience? Here is the final test. Here is the ultimate test. Sir James Simpson, the great scientist, was waited upon by a group of young scientists who sought to do their great senior reverence and honor. And they said, when they talked a little, Sir James, we've come to ask you what you count your greatest discovery you've ever made in the world. And tears were in his eyes in a second. And he looked up and modestly said, young man, the greatest discovery ever I've made in the world is that Jesus Christ is my forgiven personal Savior. That is the great discovery of all. Oh, I've been with you a long time. I've wondered if you've borne with me half as long as you have. But I've been with you long enough to find out that Christ in human experience is our absolute support and our absolute requirement in human experience. In human experience, I see enough in 1 week in this city of Dallas to send me back to this pulpit, brave as a lion, to preach Jesus and to preach him to the end of the day. I've seen our men lose their money. And then I've seen them behave like Christians ought to behave in their poverty. I've seen men lose their hearts and women, and yet I've seen them grandly go on without murmur or complaint. Before I went away a few weeks ago for the summer engagement, I went to see one of our women blind. And she was in a very lonely little place. The surroundings of poverty and squalor right now. And I wondered as I went up to the little door, what could I say now? But listen, I heard somebody singing. And I paused on the doorstep to hear the blind woman sing. Just when I need him, Jesus isn't here. Just when I thought her, just when I fear. Just when I need him, Jesus isn't here. Just when I need him, no. And I went in and said, you mean not that you sang? No, she said, it's just sweeter every day he's here with me. I have to be left alone that the others may go unaware, but he's with me. I've seen now men and women in their poverty and sing out of the depths of poverty, song. I've seen them with their health gone, and yet radiant and trustful to God, saying he doeth all things well. We heard a little while ago a woman, and the little girl it seemed couldn't get over it, and she came and pulled at my coat and said, where is my mama? Is she out there in that cold grave where you took her? And I said, no, dear, she isn't there. Well, then where is her? Is she? And I said, she's yonder child in the house of life. There shall be no death there, no sorrow there, no sighing there, no tears there. All is light there. All his triumphs there. Christ meets every test. Christ meets the test of life. It's an awful test. Christ meets the test of life. Christ meets the test of death. Oh, what a test is that. Fear not, I've got the key.
you trust me and put all fear away. Christ meets the test of eternity. I have the whole invisible world under my dominion. Trust me and come victoriously on. Oh, man and woman, who wouldn't live for him? Who wouldn't give it all to him? Had our 1,000 lives to give, Lord, they should all be thine. David Livingstone wrote that grand old man in Africa, "Today I rededicate myself, my life, my all to Jesus, who gave his all for me, who gave his all for me." I may have told you before, I think I gave you a little telegram when he came back to Oxford to receive the honors that old England could confer upon that great son, David Livingstone. Others had their great degrees given them. And when Livingstone came out to respond to his degree, he said, "Wouldn't you men and women like to know what sustained me in Africa when the natives were cruel and threatened to kill me? And the smoke went up from 1,000 villages hard by, and darkness deep and terrible hung as a black night over Africa. Would you like to know what sustained me?" And then he opened his little New Testament and read from Jesus. "My presence shall go with thee. Fear not, I am with thee. I'll be with thee to the end." He said to that great aggregation of world scholars, "That sustained me." There is our sustaining health, Christ living in us, and Christ supporting us when we come to pass from time to the unknown beyond, and Christ with us out there, the light and life of us forevermore. Oh, who wouldn't serve him and trust him and follow him to the end of the day? My heart aches for men and women in Dallas, and has ached for years who haven't come. And some of them are respectfully and sweetly looking up into my face just now. How I wish you'd come to Christ. How I wish you'd bow to Christ. How I wish you'd trust your faith to Christ and go with us. He wants us all in the great army of the living God. Haven't you waited long enough? Aren't you glad you're not cut off and despoiled and doomed and beyond recovery and hope? Oh, today take him at his word. Him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. He has set the Savior as you're hearing my voice. If you're sincerely and honestly surrender to him, hear yours. A sinner, poor and needy, with sins many and darksome, gives up to the Savior whose death on the cross was a full atonement for all human sin. I give up to him and surrender to him and receive him to be my Savior, his own sovereign way. And today I make the glad choice.
You have just heard a transcribed message which was delivered by the late Dr. George W. Truitt, beloved Baptist leader, during his pastorate of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas.